Pray for Brother Doom and also Sister Sheila. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. On the first day, we answered the question, or tried to answer it anyway, but I think we did answer it. Who is the suffering servant? Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. And we saw that the suffering servant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he himself was conscious of the fact that he came to fulfill this passage of Scripture. Then yesterday, we looked at the God's introduction to the servant to us in chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15. And we saw the the whole of the song in a nutshell. The sufferings and the glory of Christ, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. And that this would be a message that would be heralded out even till the end time. And men will hear about it and see who he is and who... And the wondrous trial. But how could someone who was so humiliated and so marred beyond human recognition now be exalted to such height? And we're thankful that there's going to be many, and trust that there are those who are here. We are, it includes us, doesn't it? We've heard and we've seen who he is. And so we ended in verse 15 about that which they had not heard shall we now consider. Now 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. There is no beauty that there's no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We trust that we can finish these two sections this morning and then tomorrow morning finish the last two and get at least the over bird's eye view of the wonderful song that God's given us here of the suffering servant. Now in verses 1 to 3, we have then the second strophe, the second paragraph of this song, this is poetry. And I would entitle it The Stigma of the Servant. The Stigma of the Servant. He should have been acknowledged and honored and praised and loved, but he was rejected and despised. And he had a stigma. He still has a stigma in the world, doesn't he? And you and I, when we associate with him, what happens to us? We also are rejected and stigmatized. We noted in our introductory words on Tuesday that basically the Jews have turned to accepting the concept that the speaker here in chapter 53 are the Gentiles of verse 15 of chapter 2. And that the suffering servant is not the Messiah, but the suffering servant is collective Israel. And that Israel then is an innocent sufferer in the world. And this, they're suffering because they've been afflicted then by the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to someday learn that they were the means of their blessing. Well, there's a number of problems with that. It doesn't fit, as we've seen before. We labored that point in Tuesday, a little bit last time. But there's three reasons, basically, why I don't believe it's the Gentiles who are talking here, but it's the Jews. Israel. They even be the prophet speaking for Israel. First of all, Israel has not been an innocent sufferer. Why have they been scattered around the world? Because of their sins. Just read the book of Deuteronomy. You have that section there starting in chapter 28, 29 and 30, where you get the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And there's only 15 verses or 14 verses of blessing, and then there's a whole couple chapters of curses. And it's going to result in someday them being scattered in all the ends of the earth. And then in chapter 30, it says, when all this has happened to them, the blessings and the curses, then God's going to gather them again out of all the four corners of the earth, bring them back, give them a new heart to love the Lord, and thus have a future salvation in him. And so all these things are going to be taking, falling the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. In other words, they have disobeyed God. They committed the sin of idolatry, and the northern nation then was taken into captivity to Assyria, the southern nation into Babylon. A small remnant went back, and of course in AD 70, they were taken into captivity. And it's only in recent, our generation, our time, that they've even had a nation again. But yet many of them, most of them are still dispersed around the world. And so they're not an innocent sufferer, though we certainly don't cherish the fact that here these people have been suffering so much and agree with the treatment that they've received from. It's still wrong to do wrong, even though God allows sometimes wickeder nations to chasten his people. And so it's the idea of an innocent sufferer there certainly doesn't fit Israel. In fact, we've pointed out how that he spoke of them as being a blind servant, a certain servant who's deaf. And so the servant there is Israel, but here's a servant who we see is, well, notice in verse 9, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, he's a sinless sufferer, isn't he? He's the one who's a sinless sacrifice. And then secondly, Israel's ill treatment by the Gentiles will not result in their salvation, but in the judgment of the Gentiles. Just take a quick look back at chapter 10. There he says that Assyria is going to come down as a rod in God's hand to chasten them, to punish them. Notice in verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. And I will send them against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath, and I'll give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. What a statement to make about even his own people. Assyria then is going to be a rod in God's hands. But then as you read on, the Assyrian gets to thinking that this is all his doing. And then the Lord rebukes him and said, no, I'm going to punish you too for what you did to my people. And then he said, it's like an instrument, a hammer, saying to the carpenter, I'm the one that made you. All they were was an instrument in God's hand. And so they were used of God to punish his people, but because they overdid it and they did it without recognizing God at all, he's going to punish them. And the same thing you have in the last chapters of Jeremiah, where Babylon has been sent to punish Israel and take them into captivity. He said, I'm going to punish them for punishing my people. So the judgment of God upon and the sufferings of Israel will result in the judgment of the nations, Gentile nations. But there also is another truth, that the salvation of Israel will result in the salvation of the nations. And look at some amazing passage here, chapter 19. In other words, it's through Abraham's seed that the world is blessed. And through a saved Israel, there's going to be a saved nations one of these days. In chapter 19, I'm teaching the book of Exodus in Sunday school at Peachtree, and the language of this passage is remarkably similar. Same terminology, same words as to God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And now you're going to find to deliver Egypt from their oppressors. And so he speaks of Egypt's salvation. Just a quick word, look at verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord God of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. That's certainly not true today. It's not run by anybody. Egypt is not run by those who love Jehovah. They are the Muslim Brotherhood who hate everything about Israel and the God of Israel. But then notice down in verse 23, in that day shall be an highway out of Egypt to Assyria, And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians that shall serve, the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians, meaning serve God. And that they shall, Israel will be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall say, bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now that sounds like exact opposite of what you have today. You're not going to find Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and all those Muslim nations in any way having anything to do with Israel. And certainly they're not God's people, and either is Egypt. But in that day, they'll all three be God's people. And so the salvation of Israel will result in the salvation of the Gentiles. Now today we're living at, when he talks about the mystery of Israel's blindness in chapter 11, the difference today is that today the Gentiles are blessed as a result of Israel's judgment. And he said, if the judgment of them is the blessing of the world, how much more will their fullness be? And so you and I are blessed today as a result of Israel rejecting the gospel. And if that's true, how much more will the world be blessed when Israel's saved? That's Romans chapter 11. Let's read that. All Israel shall be saved. And it speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in and that, and the future of salvation through them. Now that brings us back to Isaiah 53. Said all that to say that Israel then is not the suffering servant. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And even their blessing, the blessing of the Gentiles through their fall is because of Christ. And their fall, of course, is through rejecting him. So verse 51 of chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The question here has to do with the rejection or the unbelief in a report. The word there is in the passive of hearing. Shema, the great Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is the passive form of it. And as another, it's not a report that was they had given and nobody believed it. It's a report that they had received and they didn't receive it. And so they did not believe the report or the message that they heard. And of course, the question is, who hath believed our report? And the answer is very few. The majority of the nation rejected it. And the result was, of course, their judgment. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord is an anthropomorphic description. I mean, God doesn't have an arm. He's not doesn't have a corporal body. But it speaks of his power. And I believe it's a title of Christ. To reject the arm of the Lord is to reject the Messiah. It speaks here, I believe, of the deity of Christ. And so they didn't hear the message. They didn't believe the word of God, the message that was given them through him, and they didn't believe in him. And so we have the rejection here, not only the message, but also the messenger, the person of Christ. The rejection first refers to those who didn't believe the prophets, like Isaiah. And then notice in John chapter 12, this verse here is applied to the rejection of Christ. John 1:11 says, he came to his own and his own received him not. And so from chapters 1 to 12, you have his own received him not. And then in chapters 18 to the end of the book, you have to them gave he power, to those that received him gave he power to become the sons of God. But notice in chapter 12 of John, he's summing up the ministry of Christ and his rejection. And he quotes two verses from Isaiah, starting in verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he said, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was commissioned to go. But he says, you preach, and your message is going to cause these people to not see and not hear, that I may judge them. In other words, a judicial blindness would come upon them because they will not receive the message. And that was fulfilled. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Well, first of all, here, verse 38, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. Then he goes on to say they couldn't believe because he had blinded their eyes, he had hardened their hearts that they should not see eyes and should understand with their hearts and be converted, and I should heal them. There's Isaiah 6:9. I got reversed there, a little dyslexic. So we see the 53rd chapter here points to the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it also is used to speak of the rejection of the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We'll start verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except that they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. He's quoting there Isaiah 52, verse 7, the passage right before the song. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, the Lord who hath believed our report. So then faith cometh by hearing, or faith cometh by a message that's heard, and hearing by the word of God. How are people saved? By hearing the message and believing it. Amen? How does faith come? By hearing. But not everybody believes. Not everybody hears. Believes what they hear. And so he uses Isaiah 53 there, this verse 1, to speak of the rejection of the gospel. Even today is the fulfillment of this particular passage. So it doesn't just apply to Israel. It applies to maybe you here who have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard the message, you've heard the gospel, but you refuse to obey it. Refuse to believe, and therefore you are also spoken of here. Now it's interesting that this is basically Israel, though it's left open so it can be fit anybody who hears the message of the gospel of Christ and rejects him. Now in this passage then we have the confession of Israel for having rejected him. And it's an interesting way that here's Isaiah 700 years before Christ. He's prophesying the future. And he's prophesying to the time when Israel is going to be saved at the second coming of Christ. And what happens when they come to salvation? They look back and see what they did in the first coming. So you have 7th century prophet speaking of something in the future. And those in the future are speaking of something that happened in the past. And what happened in the past happened between Isaiah and them. Clear as mud? Look at Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. And it fits right in here with Isaiah 53. I'm sorry, Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. He's talking. This is a word from the Creator. Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people around about. When they shall see, they shall be in the siege both against Jerusalem, or Judah and Jerusalem. And then he speaks here of all nations being gathered against it. Now look at verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hedon Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And so he's speaking of a day here now when the nations are gathered against him, and he comes to judge those nations, but in the process, he pours out the Holy Spirit upon Israel. And their eyes are opened to look back and see the one, to look to see the one that they pierced. Now, when did they pierce him? At the first coming. But now they are going to see him at the second coming and be saved. You see, nobody's ready for the second coming unless he's accepted Christ on the first, Christ that came the first coming. If you haven't settled what he did at the first coming, you're not ready for the second coming. Amen. This is true here of us as well. And so here's their mourning. Notice it's not just national, it's individual as well. Everybody, you just can't get in with the crowd to get saved. You can't get saved just because your mother and daddy are, or you belong to the right church. It's individual. Each one has to be born again. Each one has to come in repentance. And so the Spirit of God will come in a wonderful revival and bring about this salvation. But they'll mourn because they have pierced him. They're looking back at what they did, and that he is the rejected one that they rejected. But now they are coming to see him. And this is what Isaiah 53 is about. They are seeing what they were wrong, that they rejected their Messiah. And now they're doing so in confession and faith in him. So there you get the picture of the workings of this passage. Now notice in verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Now they're explaining why they rejected him. He wasn't what they were looking for. You see, a lot of people, they'll tell you what they want, but that's not necessarily what they need. Amen? And so here we have in verse 1 the unbelief of Israel. Notice they had the report, but then he rejected him. But in verse 2 we have the unpretentiousness of the servant. Notice his humble origin. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. The word there refers to a little sprout that maybe comes up at the bottom of a tree, out of the root. And it's really unproductive. You're not going to expect anything to come out of that. If you look at one of these trees over here, you might see a little twig coming up out of the bottom. Are you going to look for that for any kind of fruit on it? If it's an apple tree or any other, it's just unproductive. It doesn't look like it could produce anything. And this, of course, is what he speaks of him. He's spoken of as a suckling, in other words. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This, of course, the branch is a messianic title coming out of Jesse. Means that Jesse's the father of David, so he's going to be of the line of David. But it doesn't. When they looked at him, it didn't look like he was a kingly material. If they had a Madison Avenue project to promote his king, he would not have made the profile of a great king, because they were looking for a ruler to come to destroy the enemy and bring about the kingdom. And so he's like a suckling twig or a root out of a dry ground. Look at chapter 11, verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand up as an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And so he's a root out of dry ground. Now what do you expect to grow out of dry ground? Nothing. Dry ground can't produce anything. What we're saying is that humanity, mankind, could not produce the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a man. But he's a supernaturally produced man, a virgin-born man, a God-man. Israel could not produce the Messiah in themselves. The world cannot produce such a one. We're looking for a superman, but I don't care what your candidate is to vote for. He's still a product of human flesh, isn't he? And he doesn't have any power beyond that. And doesn't have any productive power as far as redemption is concerned. And so He seemed unproductive naturally. And then notice his hidden beauty. He said, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Now, the idea here is not that Jesus was ugly. I believe he was a perfect man. I believe he was good to look at, and so on. Remember, even David was a goodly person to look at. But remember when Samuel was going to start anointing one of Jesse's sons, the first son he says, well, this is the one. Look at him. He's quite a specimen. What did the Lord say? Men look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But that doesn't mean you have to be ugly to be used of God, because David was good looking. But the point is that God looked at the inner. And when they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw him from a human outward standpoint. When they saw these 13 men walking down the street, they just said 13 Jews. Didn't say any difference between him and the rest of them. And there was nothing about him that was especially kingly material. Kingly material. And so they didn't see any beauty in him that they should desire him. In fact, there's nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ that unconverted flesh sees anything beautiful about. Amen? He's like the tabernacle. On the tabernacle, on the outside, it said badger skin. Some think it actually had a porpoise skin or some kind of a sea creature. But anyway, just old ugly leather. Where does the beauty of the tabernacle come? On the inside. When you see the linen and the blue and the purple and the scarlet and all the beautiful tapestry in there. And so you're on the outside, there's nothing appealing about Christ to you. But when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see him and you get in Christ, then you see what a beautiful person he is. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Who's the branch? That's the Messiah. And he'll be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. In other words, those who have escaped from sin, escaped from their unconverted condition, and brought into a right relationship to him, and become a part of his kingdom, what will he be then? He'll be beautiful and glorious. What's the Lord Jesus Christ to you this morning or this afternoon, whatever time it is? Still morning. What is he to you? Is he beautiful? Is he beautiful? And so they rejected him. They didn't desire him, but more than not desiring him, in verse 3 it said they despised him. It's one thing to not desire somebody. It's nothing to despise that person. So there's a positive animosity against him. And so we have here now the unpopularity of the servant in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Notice twice he says he was despised. Wasn't enough to say it once. And this is Israel's confession of how they reacted to him. And again, it's still the attitude of the world today. More and more and more in our society, Christ and Christianity are being more and more rejected. Amen? Everything else can be accepted. Everything else is tolerated in the name of tolerance and pluralism. But biblical, Christ-centered Christianity is hated more and more and more. So don't be surprised at it. Don't shake your fist at the television. They're just doing what this world system does. So first we see he was rejected. There's most of the different things that are said about him. Despised and rejected. The Jews had a problem with these two lines of teaching in the Old Testament. It looks like there's a suffering Messiah. It looks like a glorious reigning Messiah. And there came the two Messiah theory, that there was one Messiah who would suffer, called the son of Joseph, or the son of Ephraim, Messiah ben Ephraim, ben Joseph. And they said that he came and suffered, and he was killed by the Romans in the first century. But then there's the Messiah Ben David, the son of David. He's the one who's going to rule and reign someday. Now that was a theory among some Jewish scholars and rabbis, but not generally speaking. Generally speaking, now the Jewish teachers and rabbis play down any thought of humiliation and suffering. And of course, they apply this to the nation of Israel, not to the Messiah. So they're still looking for a glorious Messiah, and didn't realize that the one who came in humility and become acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. Does that mean he was morose all the time? I think you read especially the book of Luke, he's always partying. They accused him of being a winebibber and a friend of sinners and so on. I believe he had joy. But it's interesting, it never says he laughs in the Gospels. A couple times it says he's glad. One time he says he's glad because the wise and the mighty rejected him, and God revealed him unto babes. But he was also a man of sorrows. The idea there is an afflicted. And of course his sorrow came as a result of his affliction, as he was persecuted, and then of course the punishment that he took on the cross. Man of sorrow, man of affliction. And it also speaks of his sympathetic. He had an empathy. A man who could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And we're thankful that he's still that way, isn't he? But they didn't see that as a real asset to being a great ruler. And acquainted with grief. He said, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Here again, they didn't want to even look at him, especially on the cross. See, the thing that really got the Jews is that their Messiah could not have been put on a cross, which is a sign of the curse. They couldn't look at that grotesque scene and say, that can't be our Messiah. It was a stumbling block to them. And it's still a stumbling block to people. Another view that was presented, remember when the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, what did they have to do to be saved? Look at it. But what happened when Jesus was lifted up? They hid their faces from him. They wouldn't look at him. You want to be saved today? Jesus has been lifted up on the cross. You've got to look at him. Look to him in faith. Send them in belief. And then it says, he was despised and we esteemed him not. When they added up the columns, plus and minus, everything came minus. As far as their estimation of him, Jesus was a zero. Nothing. Nothing. What a tragedy to go through life and think of the Lord Jesus Christ as nothing. In fact, don't even consider him. A great big nothing. But then you move into verse 4. That's the next section, the next trophy. Here we have the suffering of the servant, verses 4 to 6. The suffering of the servant, verses 4 to 6. Now we have an objective view here. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so they're getting to see that he was one who was carrying their burdens. The idea of bearing and carrying. You see it again in verse 12. And he bare the sins of many, made intercession for the transgressors. The imagery here is of afflictions and diseases, sicknesses. I don't believe this view that Jesus had all our sicknesses, and therefore he can heal all our sicknesses. I don't doubt that he got sick. If he was touched on all the feelings of infirmities, we have to go through, don't doubt that. It's kind of sometimes hard to think of the humanity of Christ and what he did have to endure. But the idea here is mainly in using figurative language of him being afflicted by God. bearing the judgment, the punishment of God. You see, in the book of Leviticus, for instance, it talks about someone who doesn't, who sins, well, he shall bear his own iniquity. He shall bear his own punishment. What's it mean, to bear your sin? It means to pay the penalty for it. And so what did Jesus do? He paid the penalty for our sin. He bore our afflictions. All the results of sin, all the consequences of sin, he took responsibility. He bore them upon him. And then notice how they evaluated it. They saw that, but here's how they evaluated it. We'd esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. We saw him then must have been, that he must have been punished by God. They had a Job's friend in theology. If Jesus was going to be so treated, and he had to go and suffer and die on the cross, well, he must have deserved it. He must have got what was coming to him. We saw him as stricken of God. How can you explain that? If he's so righteous and so innocent, why does he have to suffer this? And so they believed that he was smitten of God, and the Jews have taught that. Moses Maimonides, one of the great rabbis of the Middle Ages, said that Jesus got what he deserved. And general thinking. Well, they certainly got that wrong, didn't they? So beware of the theology of Job's friends. It was the theology of Israel. But then notice in verse 4, but he, emphatic, they came to realize that he wasn't being smitten for his own sins, but what was true, he was being smitten for our sins. He was not dying because he had sinned, he was dying because sinners have sinned. Israel will see that they have sinned, and you and I have to see that we have sinned, and he was dying as our substitute. So we have then the smitten servant in verse 4, but now we have the substitutionary sacrifice in verse 5. But he, here is the cause of his sufferings, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And so the answer then to the sufferings of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, is that he had come to die as a substitute and pay the penalty vicariously as a substitute for our sins. Our sins. And notice the character of his sufferings. First of all, he says he was pierced, literally. Pierced for our transgressions. Doesn't that fit the cross? He nailed his hands with nails and pierced his side. Why was he enduring that? For our transgressions. We have crossed over the line and are on the wrong side of the standard of God, below the standard, our transgressions. This is, of course, Israel speaking, but certainly it's also all of us. He was bruised, literally he crushed for our iniquities. The word iniquities has the idea of to be twisted, distorted, perverted. And so he was crushed for our iniquities. That gets down to the inner. It was not just a physical dying. It was an inner crushing under the wrath of Almighty God. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, this is a punishment that results in our peace. Shalom. The word shalom has the idea of completeness. And so all that has to do with being completely right with God and completely right with everybody else is then the result of his death. We have peace through his blood, the Bible says. And so the chastisement of our peace, he was chastened through the result that we could have shalom. The chastening was upon him, so we could go free. And with his stripes, we are healed. And again, the stripes here were, of course, physically, as you have Pilate having him scourged, and he went through the scourging of the cat of nine tails, and ordinarily, if they didn't have a man who was skilled in doing that, the fellow would die before they got him to the cross. But here he is scourged. But this is more than that. This is the stripes of God's punishment for sin. And the result is that we are healed. Let me just stop here and touch on one subject. The question is healing in the atonement? Well, the answer is yes and no. Does that help you? Yes and no. Look at Matthew chapter chapter 8, verse 17. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Now, he mentioned that the word in the previous verse, they bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The word there refers to diseases. Now, chapter 9, or chapter 8, verse 17 of Matthew. We'll pick up on the context. Verse 16, when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And he's quoting there verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Bore our griefs, or bore our infirmities, our calamities, and our sicknesses. And this, he said, was fulfilled in the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have those on the television. You'll see healing people right and left, and there's different groups that teach that healing is in the atonement. And what they teach there is that Jesus bore our diseases on the cross as well. Just because he bore our sins, if you believe on him and ask him to forgive you, he'll forgive your sins. If he bore our diseases, then all you can expect him to heal you too, of your diseases. And therefore, we can expect him to heal our diseases on the basis of the atonement. Well, that's not so. I don't believe Jesus had all our diseases on the cross. I don't believe he had pneumonia and cancer and all of these things. What did he deal with on the cross? Sin. What's the cause of all our diseases? Sin. So if he deals with the cause, what does that also mean? He deals with the results. And what he was doing here when he's healing people in his earthly ministry was actually saying is that he has come to deal with that, the cause. And on the cause, he died for sin and settled the sin question. And now all the results of that are going to be ours through faith. That doesn't mean that if you have you're a believer and you believe what Jesus did on the cross that you can be healed of everything that comes along. That would mean if you had perfect faith, you wouldn't die, would you? But one of these days, it's going to be true. One of these days, all of our diseases are going to be healed. I'm going to get a new body. I won't look like this all the time, so just don't. There's hope, isn't there? You see, we need to recognize that the work of Christ was finished on the cross, but the application is in God's purpose. He can apply it in stages. He applies it, of course, in justification and sanctification in our lives. And then one day he'll apply it in glorification, which will mean the complete healing of all the effects of sin. Even the whole universe. He's going to make a whole new universe, isn't he? Whole new world and burn up the old one and make a whole new heaven and earth. All of that's the fruit of the cross, because he dealt with the cause that's brought the curse on the earth. And so healing is in the atonement in that all of sin and its effects are dealt with, though the application of it may not necessarily be now. All right, so he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened to give us peace, punished for our healing. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. Start with verse 21. For even whereunto ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So in other words, we have to follow the example of Christ as the innocent sufferer. who did no sin, neither was the guile found in his mouth, quoting Isaiah 53:9. Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And the healing there is not just physical healing, but sins. He being dead to sins. Why? Because he bore our sins. And thus we are healed then from the disease of sin. Isaiah 53 verse 4. For ye were as sheep going astray, but ye are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. And there he is getting into the next verse as we look at Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6. And here we see the shepherd savior. The shepherd savior. All we, again it's emphatic, like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of all we, of all of us. It begins and ends with the same words. It's the only Bible, word in the Bible that begins and ends with all. And so he now zeroes in. This is the very heart of the whole 53rd chapter. We saw that the middle part of a chiasm is the central point he's making. And this is the central point, that he is the one who has borne the sins of his sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. That tells us that we're sinners by nature. What does a sheep do by nature? Gets astray. And this is how we were born. But it's not just that we can blame our nature for our sin. He said, we have turned everyone to his own way. And so this path of waywardness has been a willful path. It's been chosen against God's way. We have all chose our way. And so we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And here we are then as sheep, lost sheep, condemned sheep, sinful sheep. But then he says, and the Lord hath laid on him, had caused to meet on him, the iniquity of us all. Here he takes our sin, and he places it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore our sins. It means he paid the penalty for it. He suffered all the hell that sin deserved, all the judgment and wrath of God for us. For us. What a wonderful Savior. Now when you look at this passage, when it says all and all. Now all we like sheep have gone astray. We can say that because this is true of all men. Amen? But the language here is the language of faith. This is the language of someone who's coming to salvation. It's not true Christ died as a substitute for everybody, because everybody's not going to be saved. A substitute means that if he's paid your debt is paid and you are free. If that's for all men, then why are some people going to pay for their own sin? That'd be a double payment. What he's saying here, this is the language of faith. If you can see yourself as a sinner, and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and see and take him as your sacrifice, as your atonement, then you can claim him as your Savior. Amen? That was the all. This is the language of faith. Look back at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace is upon him, with his stripes we are healed. Let me ask you this morning, can you say this? He was wounded for my transgressions? You should be able to, couldn't you? Isn't the gospel a whosoever gospel? He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace is upon him. Now, can you say this morning? By his stripes I am healed. What is that? Assurance, isn't it? Assurance. By his stripes I am healed. There was a time of revival in Great Britain. And a man came under deep conviction. And he went to seek the pastor to help him in his spiritual agony. And he was told that the preacher was leaving on a train. And better hurry or he'll miss him. So he rushed to the train depot, and the train was starting to pull out, and the pastor was getting on the train, and he ran up to him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Go to Isaiah 53:6, go in at the first all, come out at the last all, and you'll be saved. Go in at the first all, come out at the last all, and you'll be saved." If you can say this morning, "I'm one of those sheep who's gone astray, I've turned my own way, sorry for my sin, I want deliverance from my sin, I don't no longer want to count Jesus as a nothing, I don't no longer want to reject him, but I accept him one as the one now who has taken my place, and accept him as the sacrifice who takes my sin away. Come out at the last all." And you can say, "By his stripes, I am healed." That's the glorious gospel, isn't it? Praise God for our suffering substitutionary sacrifice. He's a shepherd. The shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Let's stand for prayer. Okay. Brother Dan, would you dismiss us, please? Amen. Bless you. Thank you.